I'm going to just continue, and we're going to turn to the Word of God. And what we're looking at today is the idea of Jesus encounters racism. And we're taking a look at Mark chapter 7. So if you get your Bibles, you can get ready. We're going to get to that in just a moment. You know, sports is an area where racism has quite often crept in. Part of it comes from something that's not as public or visible, but it's that time when the guys are checking each other in hockey into the boards, or in soccer when they're wrestling together, or they're, you know, soccer quite often, they turn around and they start walking back and they're with the other opponent there, and they make stupid comments. They try to get under the skin. They're chirping, we call it. And they'll say stupid things. They'll say, you know, whatever, just try to get the guy to roil up. Try to get him to take a swing at you so that he can get a penalty and you can go on a power play. It's just there. I remember talking to a quarterback one time. He said, oh, yeah, every time in football, and you see the quarterback gets pummeled sack. When he gets sacked, he says, oh, yeah, there's guys in the pile because they know it's a pile. So they just go, poof, and they give a little shot like that. I mean, they just take these little jabs where they can. And I remember a few years back, I was asked to talk to the Vancouver Giants, the players, about the issue of racism. And it was prompted because of one incident that had happened within the WHL, the hockey league they play in, but also because of a couple of prominent issues that had happened in the NHL. On a New Year's Eve game some years back between Montreal and Florida, Cruz Barge suddenly got tossed from the game. At that time, no one knew what was going on. Commentators were saying he got tossed, but nobody knew why. He's just suddenly, referees are pointing, throwing him out of the match. But it came out later that an on-ice official happened to hear him make a comment to P.K. Subban, who, if you're not familiar with sports, P.K. Subban is a black Afro-American descent guy who's playing with the Montreal Canadiens, right? There's not too many, we see, black guys in hockey, but he was one of them, and this guy made some comment to him. And I guess from what P.K. Subban said, he didn't even hear it, but the ice official heard it and just went, you're out of here, and threw him out of the game. And that makes headlines, makes a big news thing, because you're saying, you know, this kind of racist stuff won't be tolerated. And it was through that I started realizing maybe we need to talk just a little bit about racism. And so I got the chance to talk to the guys. But it continues to be an issue, right? It continues to be an issue for us. What I said to the guys then is what I would say to you now. There are two concerns I have. One is that you are a racist, and we need to deal with that. Number two is you're not a racist, but you act like one. Maybe inadvertently, maybe even unknowingly, right? Sometimes we don't even realize. So I grew up in Golden, BC, and we never saw a black guy in our town. It's just a non-issue. You see him on TV and stuff like that, but you're unaware completely of any of the issues. And I remember one time I got up and I was emceeing a costume party, and I said, there's a guy dressed in that Star Trek costume where you're half black, half white on his face. And I made the comment, are you half nigger, half white?
Oh.
Ooh. Okay, now, see, you all go, ooh. I actually had no clue what I had just done. Nobody even in my school reacted except one lady, a teacher, whose son happened to be mixed descent. And I didn't realize this, but I mean, Golden, I don't want to defend myself to say that I was right for it because I was wrong, but I'm just giving you the context. These thoughts never cross your mind. So you say it and you're not realizing that you're offending somebody, and you have to be educated on that. And so I got educated down at the principal's office. I got educated by this teacher and by the principal that you can't say that. And I learned a big lesson that day. And it was a good lesson to learn. And so one of the concerns I have is that it's not just about racism that's in the heart, but it's also racism in our behavior, regardless of the heart at times. And sometimes within hockey players, that's some of what it is. They're kids, or they're people saying stupid things or doing stupid things. They're trying to get under each other's nerves, or they're trying to say something to rile the person. But in their heart, they turn around and hang with that guy afterwards, go for coffee. They wouldn't have a problem with that. And so they have to learn. And my concerns are the same, that we today need to discuss whether our attitude, our heart is racist, or whether even just some of our behaviors are racist. And I think we can take a look at that. And of course, it was quite a bit more recent, a story out of hockey, was Don Cherry getting fired. Don Cherry, the beloved Canadian, the iconic Canadian. You know, the guy who's often been pitted up there with Gordie Howe and as perhaps one of the Canadian highlights of the all-time great Canadians, if you could say it that way. Don Cherry gets fired for what? For saying statements like, you guys, you know, better wear a poppy. And he was somewhat generic with it, but at the same time, it was very clear. You come to the land of milk and honey, and you got to be able to pitch in a couple of bucks for a poppy and recognize those who made it that way. You know, it's a very, the cause itself, you could have no problem with saying to people, get a poppy, you should be supporting this. You know, nothing there. Nothing wrong there, but bringing out his statement and isolating and characterizing it to a group of people is what became antagonistic. I'm not going to solve the problem of racism in the media or even in the world at large, but I can take a look at a biblical story where it is exposed as a subject, and I can make at least one clear statement that I can say, and that is this: there is no place for racism in the mission of God. There is no zero place for racism in the work of God's mission. There are three issues that I hope this sermon is going to help us with today. Number one, our personal racist tendencies. Our personal racist tendencies. Secondly, is our efforts to reach people around the world, to be truly global in our scope of mission, that we would help and support people that are going out to different nations and different places. And thirdly, I think we need to embrace this thought for a minute, because we have to consider what it looks like for us to reach our own community, which is increasingly becoming more multicultural, more diverse. And so we need to challenge ourselves a little bit here with this topic. What is the definition of racism? Racism, by definition, is prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against a person or people on the basis of their membership in a particular racial or ethnic group, typically one that is a minority or marginalized. Going deeper, we're going to challenge the belief systems that one race of people are more valuable than another. In our Christian context, we might say, did Jesus die for one group, or did he one group of people more than another? Did he die for one group especially, but not for others, or did he die for everyone? And so today we're going to be looking at this encounter with a Greek, non-Jewish woman, and some pretty strange, almost racist-sounding talk coming from Jesus. So Mark chapter 7, you can follow along if you like. It says, Jesus left that place being Galilee, and where he was doing some ministry. And he went into the vicinity of Tyre. So Tyre is, he's at the very northern point of the Jewish, of the Palestine, or of the Israel, where the Jewish people live. Okay, he's at the northern border, and he crosses potentially, not sure exactly where he went, but somehow he crosses into Tyre, which is now going into, I guess, Syria, Lebanon. He's going north of Israel into the non-Jewish area. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet, he could not keep his presence secret. This is just that glimpse into the notoriety of Jesus, into how famous this guy is. Can you imagine? I mean, we know famous people, and you can imagine a famous person walking in here and sitting down. Pick anyone, like, I don't know, pick Trudeau. Justin Trudeau, famous Canadian. He just decided, you know what, in Vancouver, I'm going to slip into a small little church. Let's pick somebody better, Bono. Bono, because this is realistic, Bono likes to slip into little churches when he's traveling. He said this. when I travel, he said, I'm not at home much, but I like to find a little church when I'm traveling and slip into the church and just enjoy the service. And so can I imagine Bono slipping in here? Well, you guys would lose it. I'd be sitting here preaching going, okay, let's just call the elephant in the room. Hi, Bono, welcome, you're here. Now, can the rest of you leave it alone and focus on my message here? Right? It's like the notoriety. It's just like it captures your attention. If you even heard that he was having lunch down there, downtown, you might be deciding to take a drive. Or, hey, honey, why don't we go for lunch today? I heard Bono might be down at Ricky's, you know. I'm going to rush down there. Jesus is that famous that when he goes somewhere and he's trying to be incognito, he's trying to get away, he just can't seem to find a place where no one knows about him. In fact, it says, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek. So, okay, the text is pointing it out to us. This is not a Jewish person. She's of a different group. She was born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Matthew fills in the story a little bit and tells us that Jesus was kind of like, you know, tell her to go away. The disciples were saying, tell her to go away. And Jesus says, first, let the children eat all they want. He told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Lots to say in here, but I want to keep it to the context of racism. So, the first thing I want to note is, let's go further than just worrying about whether we sound racist. Let's go further than whether we just sound racist, right? Let's actually talk about the issue of racism. Let's go a little deeper. Sportsnet and CBC fired Don Cherry. Fired John Cherry. I'm speculating, but I'm wondering how this decision came about makes me wonder what's the real issue here. Because they record his little editorial, right? Coach's Corner. They record it, and then they broadcast it in between the periods of the game. So it's right close to the one game, and then rebroadcast in all the Canadian games. There's a crowd of people around there, cameraman, a producer, and others. None of them were offended enough to turn around and say, Don, hey, can we retake that? You can't say that. Or did anyone say, no, this is I can't air that. I refuse to air that. No, they aired it. And they even admit that they got so many complaints that it overwhelmed their complaints division. Could be one person for all I know, I don't know. But they got overwhelmed to the point where they thought, you know what, there's so many complaints, I think we're going to have to deal with this. So are they really motivated by racism and the disgust with racism, or are they motivated by the complaints that are being launched? I mean, that's what's bringing suspect. And I think in our world, many times people make a racist comment and people react, and what they're reacting to is the comment. They're reacting to the publicity of the comment, when really the issue should be, is racism wrong? Because if I said it first, as I said it first, some people make racist behaviors, right? That need to be corrected or reminded, but they don't necessarily need to be fired, right? We need to have latitude for the fact that some of these things can happen, but we need to address the heart issue. Let's go far beyond just worrying about whether we sound racist. I don't want to teach you how to use certain words and avoid sounding racist. I want to teach you about where does racism, how do we get to the heart of the matter? When I sat down with the Giants, when it was like 6-7 years ago, when I sat down with them to talk about racism, in that challenge, I reminded them that it comes to the very core of their lifestyle. In hockey, we understand that what we practice every day. And I said, you practice every day so that when you go on the ice, it will flow naturally. You won't have to think about it. That's why you practice. And the same is true of racism. What comes out on the game day, we have to make sure it's not a part of our everyday life. Because if you can eradicate racism in your everyday life, then it's not likely going to pop out in the middle of a game. So when we're in the locker room talking to each other, we don't use racist comments. When we talk about other people in closed circles, we don't make racist comments. Too many politicians, too many people are trying to practice in front of a microphone not being racist, but they don't care what they say behind closed doors. So we catch them on the telephones, and we catch them when they're behind the scenes, or someone outs them for something they said in a locker room or something, right? Because as long as they keep it private, they're allowed to be as racist as they want. And that's not fair. We need to get to the heart of racism. We need to go deeper. We need to learn to practice not being racist. Interesting that this context that Jesus brings out falls on the heels, in chapter 7, falls on the heels of a story where Jesus has a big encounter with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all bothered by external issues. You're eating food that could be tainted, could be defiling. And Jesus has this big confrontation with them. He said, you know, picture it like he's like, guys, I am so fed up with your guys' regulations and rules. You're only worried about what's on the outside. You're only worried about what it looks like. It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you defiled, because that comes in and later on you exit it out of your body. What you have to be concerned about is what comes out of your heart, what comes out of your body, because that's what defiles a person. The sin that you come and deal with is what's deep down inside here. That's the real problem. You know, in another place here, Jesus talked about the white cup. You clean the outside of the cup, but you give no thought to the inside. So Jesus is challenging them about, we need a heart transformation. We need for sin, we need to address the issue of our hearts. And they have this confrontation with him, and it's after that confrontation that Mark records him stepping back and saying, let's get out of here, guys. And he goes, and he has this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. So in talking to her, Mark's readers, I'm sure, would have been identifying the issue of, listen, do we want to have lip service here? Is it just the words we're worried about, or is what's going on that's important? And in order for us to understand Jesus and making these comments, we actually have to go to the heart of the matter. Was Jesus, in fact, not wanting to heal this woman? Was he feeling like she wasn't worthy? Those are not issues here, as we'll see in just a moment. But we need to recognize that in our heart, do you see people as being worthy? I don't care if you see differences. I want to know, do you see people of having equal worth? Wherever you are, walking down the street, walk in the mall, when you look around and you see such diversity, do you see them all as wonderful, amazing people whom God loves? What's the heart issue going on here? Or is there a bitterness in your heart when you look at another group of people and say, oh, you know, does comments like, they're taking over the mall, or they're doing that, so, you know, can't drive on the streets anymore for some person of this certain persuasion cuts you off and gets you all mad. Why are they, you know, like, where's that coming from? What's in the heart? Do you really have a true love inside your heart that flows up? So you're not worrying about just the words you say, but start deeper. What's going on in the heart level? Are you able to appreciate people of all races? Of all types. The second thing I want to highlight was, let's not be greedy with God's love and grace and salvation. There's plenty to go around. Okay? There's plenty to go around. At the core, I think one of the things at the core of racism is scarcity, is greed, is the idea that somehow I have to collect and protect, and I have to prioritize myself. And in so prioritizing myself, I need to justify why others shouldn't get something. Why I should have it for myself and you shouldn't be allowed to have this. And so typically that lends itself to us becoming racist. Racism becomes the way that we exploit it. It becomes provoked. We may say, well, there's no racism here. here. Just wait till there's a scarcity and see what happens. Just wait till economic times turn down and you suddenly have people saying, you know, hey, those immigrants are stealing my job. You know, those people. You start dividing lines. You start wondering what's going on. You create a fear, you blame a group of people, and you target them in order to somehow justify why you should have it all. Why you should be the privileged one, and the others shouldn't be able to take from you. So Jesus provokes the statement to this woman when he quotes an expression. Okay, if I were to write this in a paraphrased version, I might say something like, Jesus, he says here, first let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I might think Jesus might have prefaced that with, well, you know the old expression, feed the kids first. You know the old rule, make sure the kids eat first. Or you know the rule, you know, it's not, don't throw the kids' food to the dogs. He's maybe quoting some kind of expression. He's saying something that would be considered to be genuine wisdom. Now, he's not talking about just a normal supper time meal. I think there's pretty strong agreement in the fact that Jesus is pointing out this one statement about the children of God. And I like how you started that service today, Glenn, when you talked about family of God. We are the children of God. You need to understand, in Jesus' day, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, they were the children of God. She was not. Very clear, you are not a child of God. The bread of heaven is for the children of God. And she's like, you're not one of the children of God. And so this is a stand, this would have been clearly understood by all the Jewish people. And I think, to be honest, I think that the church itself, even 100 years when they're reading this text, were very attuned to the fact that what is Jesus saying about ministry to me? The Greeks are reading this. The people in Rome are reading this. The people in Corinth are reading this. And they're wondering, what is this gospel saying about my place in salvation? Is it only for the Jewish people that salvation has come? The same can be said in our church ministry. With our, we get selfish. We tend to say, no, we got to prioritize this. You can't have any of this. And in church ministry, the moment we start to feel the pinch, we circle the wagons. We start asking questions. Why are we giving money there? Why are we helping over there? Why aren't we doing this? We should be helping ourselves at home first. Right? We have the same kind of idea that we tend to circle the wagons. And I know many churches that will cut off missions. Cut off global missions because they feel like they can't afford it. They feel like, no, we gotta focus on ourselves right now. And it reminds me of this statement. You know, you don't feed the dogs until you've got the kids fed. And in the mindset, we sometimes have a feeling like we need to first of all feed ourselves and not worry about the others. Now, you would call them dogs or anything like that, but you can have some of that same scarcity mentality, that same kind of issue of difficulty being generous. We say, well, no, I'm not greedy. I'm not trying to hold back. We use words like, we're just trying to be balanced. We're just trying to be fair. And we have to challenge that presupposition in the context of Christ's message of generosity. Now, you say, yeah, but Christ is the one who said, feed the kids before you feed the dogs. So, this lady, the genius is this lady. This lady's response to him. She says, Lord, if a few crumbs happened to fall, would it be wrong for the dog to eat it? Because everybody knows that the little kids are they got their food, but they're giving attention. They're throwing a few crumbs, and nobody minds. Nobody minds. Why? Because there's enough to go around. And this lady has this faith to believe that even though Jesus has come and his ministry is to the Jewish people and he's Jewish himself and that's where his heart and that's where his priorities are, she gets that, fine. But a few crumbs isn't going to kill anybody. It's not going to hurt if a few crumbs land my way. And you know, in a certain degree, she kind of caught on to the idea that I think there's enough to go around. I don't think my daughter's situation requiring your healing is going to throw off your ministry. And Jesus likes her response. And we start to understand, perhaps, that what Jesus is saying is not so much trying to be racist as he is trying to provoke and challenge this woman in terms of why should he help her? And out of her comes this statement of faith, which catches him like a little smile on his face. And it's almost like he doesn't make a deal out of it. It's like he just is there resting, and he's like, you know what? Good answer. Good one. I'm going to give you props for that one. Go ahead, your daughter's healed. And the lady goes home and she finds her daughter's healed. Jesus sees that this woman gets it. What's the following story? This is what is cool too. What's the following story? Chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what do we learn in that story? That with God's help, you can keep cutting that loaf of bread up any way you want. There's always going to be enough to go around. The bread of heaven was for the children of God. And Jesus says, there's plenty of this bread. That let the crumbs fall. Let the bread go wherever it wants. The children will eat, and so will everyone else. For this gospel, yes, it goes first to the house of Israel, but it goes out to the corners of the world. And Jesus knows that. There's no scarcity. There's no worries about that. Out it goes, and there's plenty to go around. And so this lady stumbles on the truth, and out of this story comes to us the idea that all nations are fed by Jesus. All nations can receive his healing. All people, regardless of where they come from, can become his children, can become the ones receiving from him. So this story is a beautiful message to the church, a beautiful message to the post-Jewish culture time when they're reading it and they're realizing that Jesus, yes, he went first to the children of Israel, but we are the ones who are going to benefit from his work. As a local church, we must keep a strong compassion for all people. We must embrace our missions. We must embrace our helping and sending people and serving around the world, and never be afraid to collect offerings. You say, but we got a mortgage to pay and salaries to pay, and we've got heat and electricity to cover. We got things here we got to look after. Yes, we do, but there's always enough. God will always supply us enough. We will always give thought to those around the world. How can we go? How can we send them? How can we help them? I make no apologies. We bring the Watoto Children's Choir. They're not even one of our committed partners, but they're doing this amazing work. And in June, we're going to bring them out here. We're going to collect an offering. And I have no worries. Be generous. Be generous. There's always enough. God will supply. So we don't have to go into scarcity mentality. Let's keep ourselves reaching out to other people. Last thing I wanted to highlight was, it's just a comment about Jesus and his work here. Jesus acknowledged the boundaries of his mission while affirming the greater mission. So in other words, this is where I make the point, he's not racist. What Jesus is doing here is acknowledging the boundaries of his mission. Okay? Not the boundary of God's mission, the boundaries of his personal ministry. There is a greater ministry that his life produces, but he recognizes that his ministry is to the Jewish people. Jesus was not intending to go into Syria-Phoenicia and start a new arm of his ministry. He wasn't expanding there. He was going to get away, because then he was going to come back in and make his way down to the cross where he was going to die. His ministry was localized to the Jewish people almost primarily, almost exclusively. We see glimpses of his work to other non-Jewish people, which are very important in the overall story. But his personal ministry was to the Jewish people. And he knew that, and he was okay by that. He was okay in saying that, you know, to even this woman, my work is to the Jewish people. Okay? You're not Jewish. Why should I help you? He was okay by the fact that he knew where his limits were. To those that read the gospel, those who are more likely to identify as Greek and non-Jewish, there would have been a strong affinity to this woman and to their rights to the gospel. So though Jesus sounds racist on one regard, he freely rewards her on the other, and this becomes very important. He knows that he has been sent first to the house of Israel. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the recipient of Jewish proclamation. Many Christian workers struggle to rest, but Jesus knows, I got to step outside of this ministry and just rest. You know, many Christian workers struggle to rest. We have, especially our global workers. Our global workers kill themselves overseas sometimes because they work so hard and they work so long that they don't ever get away and get a rest. And it's important. Even Jesus says, I have my responsibility. I cannot be all things to all people. So there has to be a recognition of limits. There has to be a recognition of what is it that I need to focus on right now. And when people go over, global workers go over, we spend a lot of time in the training talking to them about finding rest, maintaining Sabbath, getting away, finding personal space. Because the request for ministry will never stop. The needs of people that say, can you come help here? Can you come help here? Can you teach here? Can you do this? Will never stop. There will always be 10 times more opportunity than you could possibly fulfill. So somewhere along the line, you have to accept the fact that there are limits. Yet Jesus appears to be comfortable within the confines of his ministry without minimizing the need for it to go beyond. He stays primarily in Jewish areas, yet he sends his disciples out to non-Jewish areas. He finds and remarks in the great faith of many non-Jewish people, like the centurion and the leader and this lady. He finds and remarks, he freely associates with Samaritans. You know the story of the woman in Samaria, the healing of the leper that we heard earlier. Jesus has no problem freely associating with others. He commissions his disciples, the good news, right at the end, he commissions his disciples. Now, you've heard the gospel, you've seen what I've done, you see what's happening. Now, go, where? Into all the earth and proclaim the gospel. With regards to, there is zero room to create a racist out of Jesus. Zero room. Yet his willingness to set healthy limits may cause some of us, in our ignorance, to question his universality. With regard to our global mission, I do not believe that we need to give all our resources away. There's nothing wrong with us recognizing the primary objective of our local mission, that is our region, Ladner, Tawasin, Steveston, and the region beyond. And yet we can also embrace, because we embrace ourselves as a local church, but just because you don't help a worthy cause in one particular country doesn't make you a racist. Just because we turn down many global workers. Let me tell you, I get many requests that come into our office of people that have great causes. I mean, I could get you excited just telling you about some of the people we're not supporting. The people I say, amazing what you're doing, but no, we're not going to help you. You have to get comfortable with that. That's not being racist. That's not saying I don't like those people or I don't want that. It's just recognizing limits. We have to acknowledge those things. If I broaden this out to the cultural implication, I might say just because you see a difference in someone doesn't mean you're racist. Differences exist. The whole concept of race came because in science, people were studying humanity, the world. They were studying the kingdom, the whole kingdom of human biology. And they were defining it in categories. And one of the categories is race, species, race. And so those categories were driven not to try to create an idea that you're less equal or less worthy, but just to acknowledge the differences of traits and characteristics. Whether one group of people had a different shape to their head, or whether they had a different color to their skin, or a different look or feel or something. You know, like there was just an acknowledgement of that. And actually, those things got turned around and twisted into what we now call racism, is when we promote those differences, when we denigrate some of those, when we try to enforce a divide that doesn't need to be there. And we can get involved in that. We can acknowledge differences, but we avoid racism. So you can acknowledge that Chinese people are different than Caucasian people. That's not racism. But if you say, Chinese people are sure bad drivers, That's racism. You don't know every Chinese driver. And you would assume that somehow that's different than white people, because there are no white people that are bad drivers. And I don't think that's true. So, when we make artificial stereotypes, like saying, boy, those black people sure can't sing, that's racism. You're assuming that somehow you have this idea in your head that all black people can sing. Well, lots of white people can sing, and lots of black people can't sing. So, when you make that kind of a stereotype, you're not acknowledging, right? Isn't that right, Mike?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, he's nodding over there, over there. Yeah. Trust me. The reality is this. Okay? Here's the newer one, right? Are all Muslims terrorists? No. But why do we fight racism? Because some Muslims created terrorist acts. We tend to associate all Muslims with terrorists. But yet there are plenty non-Muslims who do terrorist things. There are non-Muslims who take guns and go into schools and shoot people. Right? So terrorism is not owned by one particular race. So when we denigrate a race by saying that somehow that's attached to them, that's racism. We can't do that. And I would even challenge you to challenge others when people make racist comments. Challenge them. When someone you're with says, oh, probably a Chinese guy drive. You know what? Say to them, that's a really stupid statement to make. I mean, stand up for someone. Say, come on, don't be ridiculous. That's pretty racist to the person. What? Maybe you just need to educate them. Or maybe you provoke a thought about something that's deep down inside. I don't know. But stand up for it and speak against it. So back to the gospel and the global mission. One of the reasons attributed to the phenomenal success of the Pentecostal ministry over the last 100 years is the fact that we acknowledged differences and we allowed differences. And we said, here's the Holy Spirit. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to receive Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to move amongst you. And when the Pentecostals came into tribal areas in Africa, they didn't try to make them European. Pentecostals came in and said, we just want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When they got filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, great. Like, you know, they said, what further restrictions should we put on you? None. And Pentecost flourished around the world. And one of the strong attributes is because we recognize the differences and said, you're okay. We don't care about trying to make all cultures look the same. We just want you to experience the Spirit of God like we did. So be tribal and do that. Keep your music and do that. You know, keep some of your customs and do that. You know, like, we don't need to change your whole culture. We just need you to receive the Spirit. We'll let the Holy Spirit transform your culture. Right? And that's what we try to do in our global missions, is to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work and not try, just acknowledge that differences are okay. So let me conclude. Our text reminds us today there's no room, zero room for racism in the work of God. Okay? Key thought. Ladner is becoming more multicultural each year. You see it. You wonder if it's true, but then you begin to realize, you begin to see it. If you go away for 5 years, come back, you'll notice it. If you sit here, you know, it happens slowly, so you don't always pick it up right away or see it right away. But the reality is we're becoming more and more multicultural. Okay? And if I were to be honest with you, you've seen it in the greater metropolitan area of Vancouver, and you realize that there are pockets of places that have sort of been conclaves, and Ladner and Tawasin has been one of those conclaves where it seems like what's going on in the rest of Vancouver hasn't affected us here. South Delta seems to have maintained sort of a strong white majority look. We see it because we go under the tunnel, we land in Richmond, which has a Chinese majority, and you go, wow, this is so different than South Delta. Okay, and we go, wow, that hasn't really infiltrated here in South Delta, but it's happening. You're going to see our area become more and more multicultural. How are we going to respond? For me, it's important that we as a church embrace, without racism, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and create space for people to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is critical and important for us. And it can be hard because sometimes as a church we go, yeah, that's not our style, it's not our look. Listen, we can be generous. We can reach out. We can help people come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the tension's growing. I spent years in Quebec. In Quebec, if you could understand, there's a scarcity mentality in Quebec because they're French-Canadian. They're already the minority within Canada, and they have felt like they're losing their cultural identity, and so they began to create laws, protection laws, to keep them Quebecers. And that's been entrenched in Canadian culture, that you have to allow Quebec to be Quebec and keep being Quebecers. And there's a French language law so that you don't even lose the language. But guess what? Quebec can't stop the onslaught of immigration. And so Quebec faces the immigration quite differently than the rest of Canada, because multiculturalism is a Canadian embraced way of doing things, but not in Quebec. In Quebec, there's already a strong entrenched idea that you must protect the Quebec culture. And so when you come to Quebec, they have a law that you cannot wear a habib on many occasions. Public, the bus driver can say, please take that off. The rest of Canada goes, that's horrible, it's anathema, it's terrible. But in Quebec, it's no, it's got to be that way. Why? Because we have to protect our Quebec culture. That's the sentiment. I'm not even going to get into the right or wrong aspect of it. I'm just actually going to just expose that that's there. It's a reality, okay? So that's what they deal with. We're in Vancouver. We've not had that same mentality, but we have to address the fact that as we grow more multicultural, we're going to have to face the inner issues of our heart and say, are we ready to embrace? But what if we lose our identity? What if we lose our Canadian heritage? What if we lose our culture, our European roots? Those are good questions, but I would just suggest this. It's worth talking about, but it's not worth being afraid about. Don't worry about the fear of it. Because guess what? God is blending us all together anyways. And this is what I can inspire you with. Listen to the vision of where you're going. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. May God continue to put his grace toward us. Because one day, we will be a multicultural church. All peoples together praising and worshiping God.